Kirk, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. I'll read the first 8 verses of Mark 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Let's pray together. Lord, now we pray as we see the beginning now of a gospel account of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would give to us a glimpse of an understanding of Christ that is unique to the Gospel of Mark. Give us this understanding and help us indeed to apply the circumstances under which Mark was inspired to write this book and how it applies to us in this day and age. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin a new study. We're not studying the Gospel of Mark in detail. We're not preaching an expositional service, sermons through the whole entire Gospel. But we are drawing gleanings from the Gospel of Mark, gleanings that seem to separate the uniqueness of this particular Gospel from, say, John or Luke or Matthew. But the particular uniqueness about the Gospel of Mark is its beginning. And there we have it, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's quite a profound statement, the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in John's Gospel, he states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Slightly different accent there. This is Mark's record of a new creation, the dawning of the dreadful day of Jehovah. This is the record of the days of Jesus Christ. His days, his works, his words. The beginning of an era in which the reign of God would commence through his Son. A period when his life would enter the hearts of men and women on earth. And sometimes we think that the four Gospels are all recording the same thing. They all tell the same story about the life of Jesus and that they're interchangeable. Not so. Each Gospel has its own thrust. None follow the exact sequence of Christ's life. They each chose to leave out certain events, and that's because they each had a special dimension of Christ that they want to emphasize and they want us to focus on. A sequence of Christ's life that brings these out, certain events that bring out their particular message, such as when we think of Christ in Matthew's point of view, we see the kingship of Christ as Son of David. Luke saw the universality of Christ as the Savior of all men. He was the Son of Man. John saw the spiritual redemption of Christ and the newness of life we have in him. "I have come that you might have life and have more abundantly." But Mark, he wants us to see Jesus as the historical God-man. God come to earth as man in history, who actually touched this earth and entered into life at its hardest and cruelest in order to bring the kingdom of God to the world. He concretely walked among us. He wants us to remember Jesus as he really appeared to the eyes of his disciples and to the people around him while he was walking among us. You see, Mark has no theological argument per se that he wants to bring out to distinguish him or a special particular message in regard to a theological issue that might be divisive in the church. He just calls on us to just listen and watch while he paints a portraiture of Christ on earth, alive. And the result, well, if you follow along and let him, the person of Jesus will impress upon our minds an image of divine power come to live among us and to live in us. That is bringing the kingdom of God to this world. And that's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a message the church really needed because it needed a new beginning at the time when Mark himself wrote this gospel. If you look at the world in which Mark was writing this gospel, you'd see what a terrible experience the church was going through. Ancient Rome was deteriorating, but its persecution was becoming more and more widespread. We're talking about 60 AD, maybe 70 AD. Rome had lost its power, its conquests were unmanageable. Eastern waves of all sorts of religions were confusing people. Heroes of old were no longer revered. People were questioning the gods. Government was unstable. And there was more and more corruption in the household of Caesar. Tacitus, the historian, writes, "While things were in this state, while there was a division in the Senate, resentment among the conquered, no real authority in the conquerors, and in the country at large, no laws, no emperor." That was a sad state of affairs as of the civilization of Rome at that time. Well, coincidental to that, Christianity, the church, was also struggling. This was about the time when Nero ascended to the throne, and we all know what havoc he brought upon the government of Rome. And suddenly, as he ascended the throne, he decided that he would become a god. And so he required that he be confessed by all as a god. He took power to himself so that he could take away and separate your wife and husband or your children. And if anyone refused to confess Caesar as a god, well, you know what he did. He would have them publicly consumed by fire or eaten by wolves or lions for the amusement of the people. And the question was at that point, where was the Savior? He was supposed to come. He was supposed to receive us to himself, wasn't he? Where is the Savior? Persecution was so bad, Peter had to be careful. If you read the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 5, verse 13, he uses a code word for Rome. He says, "She who is at Babylon," referring to the church in Rome, except that he has to cover his traces so as Caesar wouldn't be looking for the church in Rome. So she, the church, is at Rome, as at Babylon. What a name. Meanwhile, terrible rumors were spreading about Christianity, and we've heard some of those rumors, that they were drinkers of blood because they celebrated Holy Communion, that they were cannibalistic because of the flesh of Christ, that they were immoral because they had agape or love feasts, and so on and on. It was just lies, and we are so troubled, of course, when we saw the election process in America, and we're hearing these things stated. We say, those are lies. But just imagine that those same kind of lies were being spread about us, Christians, the church. And so when they would turn to the apostles for a word from the Lord, well, the apostles were dying too. Paul was in prison awaiting execution. Peter was very old by this time, and soon he would be crucified. John was banished on the island of Patmos. No one remained who could recount their personal memory of Jesus. Imagine how much the church depended upon those who knew the Savior. Eyewitnesses are nearly all dead by now. Mark was remembering because Mark was a very young man when Jesus was walking the earth. In this time of deterioration and failure, Mark was needed to reflect on from his own experience. He knew well the desperation of faith and life that was the shipwreck at that time. He himself sprang from a wealthy family. His mother was named Mary. They owned a large house that they used for meetings, if you read Acts 12:12. And that's where they gathered for prayers, for instance, when Peter was put in prison. And that's where Peter went first after his release. John Mark's house, his mother's house, Mary. Mark's first exposure to Jesus, well, we don't really know, but we have the idea that he tagged along when Jesus was in Jerusalem. It certainly seems apparent that he was watching something that was going on when Jesus brought his three disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, because there's an innocuous reference to him. In Mark, of course, he would know. Mark 14:51-52, he says, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. He remembers that incident vividly, I'm sure. As he grew then and years passed, he merged into young adulthood, and he wanted to follow Paul and Barnabas. And so they invited him as a junior apostle, a junior disciple on their first missionary journey. And they went to Perga, Pamphylia, and when they got that far, he drew back and he left them to return home. And what happened? He lost nerve? He was afraid of robbers or of yellow fever? It was a bad time then, at that time of year. Was he too soft for the rigors of marching? Paul, I think I remember reading a historian say he walked with a purpose. He was short, stocky, and he continued to walk with a drive that Mark couldn't keep up. Was he homesick? We don't know, really. But just imagine the report that he had to give when he returned back home to his mother's church in Jerusalem, that he left them. An embarrassment, perhaps. So 6 years pass before the second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas again begin their march, and Mark is ready to go too. But you know the story. Paul wouldn't have it. Only Barnabas, his cousin, encouraged him, Uncle Barnabas. So here we have Mark, his prestige for 6 long years. He was a deserter. Where was his dynamic? Where were his convictions? Certainly Paul didn't think he was ready for it. Stay home where you belong would be Paul's advice. But Mark could also remember a new beginning in his Christian life. Things did change as he grew. And as we trace references to him in the New Testament, you recognize that, yeah, Mark really did grow up. That's what children do. In Colossians 4:9-11, Paul makes mention of Onesimus and Aristarchus and Mark, sister's son to Barnabas. If he comes to you, receive him, says Paul. These are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Mark is actually serving Paul, the guy that rejected him. And Philemon 24. There he says, salute Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ. And Mark, and Aristarchus, and Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Oh, there's Demas. He lists Demas next to Mark. Next thing we find out in 2 Timothy 4, Demas has forsaken me, says Paul in his final imprisonment, having loved this present evil world. But he offers this request, take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable for my ministry. They grow. He grew. And according to tradition, Mark had already been in Rome after Paul's first imprisonment. He was apparently serving with Peter. This is the way the tradition goes. In fact, Mark, during that time that he was in Rome, he attached himself to Peter. He became a disciple of Peter and a cleric for him. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:13, the church which is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Mark, my son. So we find Mark is very active. He's in the thick of it, in the most dangerous place of the world at that time. And while Rome was deteriorating and Christianity was floundering in desperation for something to maintain their faith and their morale, hungering for revival or a new vision of Christ and authenticity, that's when Mark wrote his gospel. According to Papias, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, he reads, "Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately all that he remembered, not, however, in order, of the words and deeds of Christ. For neither did he hear the Lord, nor was he a follower of his, but later on, as I said, he attached himself to Peter, who would adapt his instruction to the need of the occasion, but not teach as though he were composing a connected account of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark made no mistake, thus writing down some things as he remembered them, for one object is in his thoughts to omit nothing that he had heard and to make no false statements." No wonder, then, it's been suggested that the Gospel of Mark might better be called the Gospel of Peter, because that's where he got most of his information, with just a couple references to his own witness. It was Mark's attempt to put Christ himself back into the center of the church. You know, this is the way revivals work. It's not as though we are like Mark, having an eyewitness telling us who had been long lost or laid aside or whatever. But whenever there's a revival, what happens is the Spirit of Christ comes down into the midst of that civilization or that generation. And suddenly Christ is like just behind a veil. And he's very close. And it's the sense of the proximity of Christ that gives rise to the reality of the preaching that revival springs and breaks forth throughout the communities and churches. Well, this is what Mark was apparently timed his gospel to do, except that he's doing it as an eyewitness to bring Christ close to them. And his idea in this was not, as I said, to press a theological point. It was to almost reincarnate the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart of the church so that they would recognize the historical reality, the proximity of the Savior to them, and especially in the times of their suffering, that they would be able to identify with him who suffered so for them and bring him close to them in their last breaths before departing this life. And so we move from what had been oral testimonies to a direct record of Jesus Christ. And soon, for many disheartened Christians, the figure of Jesus of Nazareth would burn brightly over the blue Mediterranean as the answer to a bewildered and confused generation. Well, we too have lost our way in America. The people have lost direction and are giving up traditions and old mores and looking for something artificial to inspire and emotionally stir them up. Very often it's a case like I described, where there is the false humility that is confused with just tears and emotion. There is a false sense of praise that's stimulated by bands and special instruments and excitement, but all the emotion fades away as soon as they depart. That's a sad situation for America. And is that the best they can do to bring Christ close to them again? That's our challenge. And this is the reason why Christians really are going back to the Gospel of Mark. More and more people, more and more churches are studying Mark's gospel in favor of John's gospel or Matthew's gospel or even Luke's. And now in this time when we see America in a national state of crisis, leaders losing their credibility, manipulating the public, laws no longer being enforced or being altered or reinterpreted, the Christian finds himself in a generation in which there is utter confusion, just as it was in Rome. So for this reason, then, we find so much meaning and so much application of the Gospel of Mark, the gospel from the beginning of Jesus Christ, presented to us as he was. And I pray that it may be for us a reality that we will come to know Jesus more personally, more literally, more historically as we study the Gospel of Mark. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we do pray that you will come before us and make your presence manifest to us through your holy word and by your spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.